Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you again. We do enjoy being with you. We were up north for 2 or 3 weeks, and seems like it's been a little while since we've seen you, so it's encouraging to be with you. Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. Last time we were with you, I recall we considered 2 Peter, and we'd like to back up and look at 1 Peter. In recent months that we have been with you, we've looked at an overview of the New Testament, particularly breaking it down one section at a time, often one book at a time, and considering with the question, do we have a good working knowledge of the New Testament? Do we understand the context of each of the books of the New Testament? In doing so, we come to 1 Peter. As we considered 2 Peter already, we find in these two books, as well as if you go back to the Gospels, and in the first, particularly first half of the book of Acts, we find this man, this character of Peter. Of course, a very prominent character in the New Testament, the primary speaker in the first half of the book of Acts. And then, of course, we see much interaction with the Lord and the disciples and such in the Gospels with this man, Peter. As we see before us tonight in this book of 1 Peter, we find salvation, service, and the suffering of pilgrims and strangers. As you look through the book and the flow of the book, we see much about salvation of the stranger, the pilgrim, in chapter 1. We see much of service, particularly as you look at chapter 2. And yet then as you move on further into the book, we see suffering in such as this in connection with the pilgrim and the stranger. We that know the Lord Jesus are called pilgrims and strangers. And when we think in terms of the book before us, there's much Old Testament. You know, when you get to these general epistles, we've moved past the Pauline epistles, and you come to these general epistles, we see much flavor of Old Testament with much quotes and such. And we find over a dozen of those in this little book. I'd like to mention a few of the prominent words that you find. Let's start at chapter 1. We see revelation. We see the term corruptible or incorruptible. And many terms of the gospel. We want to look at those in just a moment. Many terms of salvation doctrine in chapter 1. Again, chapter 1, we can say we are saved strangers. In chapter 2, the first 10 verses, we are sacrificing as stones, living stones. And then beginning at the next verse, 2:11, to the end of the book, we are suffering strangers. It's interesting you compare that to the next book as we've considered. We see precious promises for us as strangers in the following book. Precious promises of the Lord. So as we think in chapter 1 particularly to start with, we see much of salvation doctrine. Now again, if we were looking at Romans, first 8 chapters in particular, that's another place that is full of salvation doctrines. It's spread out over 8 chapters and beyond, but particularly in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And when you come to a more concise, smaller section here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it's really interesting to go through and note several of these same salvation doctrines. We see terms such as elect, foreknowledge, sanctification, holy, blood, redemption, resurrection, believing, grace, peace, the word gospel itself, the term called, hope, obedience, faith, and the term salvation itself. Several of these terms we find 2 or 3 times in chapter 1. So we have a great emphasis upon the gospel and salvation. What I'd like to do is to walk through a little bit of chapter 1. Notice the beginning here is Peter, by the Spirit of God, is writing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so we see things here right from the very beginning in the introduction, these various terms concerning aspects of salvation. And within that we see the triune Godhead. Notice that in verse 2, God the Father, and we see the Spirit, and we see Jesus Christ. In connection with the Father, we see these terms of elect and foreknowledge. In connection with the Spirit, we see sanctification or setting apart. In terms with the Lord Jesus himself, we see the connection to belief and obedience, that sense, and the blood of the Lord Jesus. So we can readily see the connection, perhaps of the different aspects of the triune Godhead, with these different aspects of the gospel. But as the chapter progresses, we're reminded of things that we have in the Lord, things to be thankful for. It was mentioned just a moment ago in prayer about things, so many things that we have to be thankful for, things that often we might take for granted even. And when we look at the breakdown of the gospel and we look at the salvation truths, the different doctrines of salvation, you know, these are things that we surely do not want to be forgetful of, these wonderful truths. And one of the blessed things we have is those that come together and remember the Lord, is we can afresh remember and think about the Lord and what he's done as we begin the week. And so we find in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So there, of course, we're reminded of being begotten. We're born again. And yet, as we see, that it's through the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his resurrection, we have the promise of ours. We that have been born again, begotten. And yet, verse 4 continues, we look forward to an inheritance, and it's described. Yes, we have an inheritance now, as we think of in studying the book of Ephesians. But yet there's that future sense of inheritance as we look to be in the presence of the Lord. And so here we see an inheritance that's described as incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And yet we see the security and the promise that we have in this wonderful hope, in this lively hope, in this inheritance before us. And yet we see it's because of the Lord. It's not because of anything of ourselves, but it says in verse 5, we're kept who are kept by the power of God. Yeah, I like that word kept. When you look in and see the definition of it, it means to be guarded as a military guard. You know, I heard this a few things. My dad was, I guess it was during the Vietnam War, he was stationed in Korea. You know, so it wasn't like during the Korean War, but they still wanted to try to maintain some things there. And so he was an MP. And so, you know, there are certain things that the military police are said, you're to guard this and you're to have a certain thing that is yours to protect, so to speak. And yet, by the power of God, we can look at this great inheritance that we have, and we are kept, as it were, by the power of God. Greater than any MP could ever be, greater than any military could ever be. We are kept by the very power of God. We have that security in Christ and the promise and the assurance of that future aspect of our inheritance. So when we think of these things, we can be, again, full of thanksgiving. Verse 6 goes on, and yet it brings to bear trials and the difficulties that we may face in this present time as a pilgrim and a stranger. We're passing through. Heaven is our home. And so as we find here, another general epistle, James gives a lot of the same encouragement and challenge to our hearts at the beginning of the book. It speaks here of wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we see the trial of our faith, Romans chapter 5, again, James, here, these places remind us of the difficulty. But as Hebrews tells us, we have a great high priest, one who is there on our behalf, that helps us, and one that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet set apart, the Lord Jesus, the perfect one. So when we think of this, it goes on and continues to speak of the pilgrim and stranger. In verse 10, let's pick up there and notice, is it deals with this salvation that we have, this gospel truth. And he points out, and he brings to bear the prophets. And he brings to bear angels. This is an interesting way of considering the gospel. He looks back at the prophets of old, and the angels, as it were. Reading in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. You know, we go back to the Old Testament and we read from these different prophets and the things that were said that we see quoted in the New Testament and things that were said about the coming Messiah and what he would do, as it were, and what he would provide. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know, when we read of Isaiah 53, and we read of the things Zechariah would say, and on through the Messianic Psalms and what have you, we see the things that the Spirit of God led them to write about concerning the sufferings of Christ. And yet, these things that were said ahead of time concerning what we have, it's amazing. And again, it just affirms to us the Word of God and how truthful the Word of God is and how dependable the Word of God is, that these prophets ahead of time spoke in such clarity about the gospel and about the Messiah. Note here in verse 11, it mentions the sufferings of Christ. We've used the term suffering a few times, as later on it's going to talk about the sufferings of pilgrims and strangers. But if you go through this book and notice the times it talks about sufferings, it's closely associated with the suffering of Christ so often. It will, as you develop the book further, you'll see things about issues and difficulties that are there as for us as pilgrims and strangers, but yet it points them to Christ. And that's something to look for as you walk through the book. But on this point about the gospel and the prophets, notice now in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So yes, we see as he's talking again about the prophets and these things that were revealed, these things that were pointed out, these wonderful truths about Christ and his message and the gospel. Yet the angels, these beings, as it were, you read about much in Hebrews, and it talks about the Lord Jesus and his role, and yet we read through the New Testament how he has the ultimate authority, and yet here are these principalities and powers. And we go back and we study these angelic beings, and we see as you look back, and you see back with Lucifer and how he rebelled against God, saying, I will be like the Most High God, and those that rebelled, and the fallen angels as well with him. And you think in the concept of here are these great beings, and yet there is something we have they don't have. There's that gospel truth. There is salvation. There is redemption. You see, those fallen angels cannot be redeemed. Christ became a man. He didn't die for animals. He didn't die for angels, but he died for you and me. He died for mankind. He tasted death for every man. As we read these various scriptures, we're reminded of what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. Yet the angels desire to look into. It's amazing. Can you just imagine angelic beings and the ones that are in the very presence of the Lord crying, holy, holy, holy. And yet they can see and look at us and see us as just, we're as dust. The Lord knows our frame. But he can look at us and say, these are ones that God has saved them by his grace. They can see, here are ones that are sinners. And yet God loved them. God provided a way for them to have a relationship with God. There's a way of being bought. There's a way of reconciliation. There's a way of peace, which things the angels desire to look into. They see the great work of redemption that the Lord has wrought for mankind. And yet the passage continues on, and it speaks more concerning these great gospel and salvation terms, holiness and so on, the next few verses. And verse 18, redemption. Again, that great term concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption. Purchased. We've been bought with a price. And yes, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus. It goes on to speak of faith in God in these following verses, in such as this, in obedience and faith. Yet in verse 23 again, we come back to regeneration. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And he goes on to describe that in the word of God's role, as it were, in working in our lives and pointing out truth to us. And of course, you see the word of God and the spirit of God working in a heart to convict us and bring one to know the Lord Jesus. Being born again, born from above, as Nicodemus, of course, was given those wonderful truths. Nicodemus, you will not be able to see nor enter the kingdom of God except you be born again. Wonderful chapter to dissect and consider these aspects of the gospel. And yet we move now into chapter 2, and we see as we move on from salvation, we're saved strangers. There's a sense that we're sacrificing stones. We're living lively stones. We notice in chapter 2 and verse 4, it addresses things concerning us in connection with the Lord Jesus. To whom coming, verse 4, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, we that know the Lord, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here we are as holy priests. As we think in terms of this term spiritual sacrifices, that we as holy priests can offer up spiritual sacrifices, like Hebrews points out, that by the fruit of our lips we can offer up spiritual sacrifices. And yet, in the New Testament, the term sacrifice associated with the believer is used in terms of like this, with worship. We're not offering up animal sacrifices. We are holy priests, and yet we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices of our lips. Other places it describes sacrifices in other ways. The giving of things of our possessions and giving of ourselves, our body. But here, in a sense of worship, in the sense of, as well, praise and worship. Further on, it goes on and it speaks well of the Lord Jesus, the one in whom is precious, the one that we believe is precious, such as in verse 7, this one who's the chief cornerstone. And you know, it's so important to acknowledge these things about who he is. For as we are holy priests, then we must be clear on who he is that we worship. And so as we go on further, speaking of our roles as those that are sacrificing as living stones, notice in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There's a different term. Instead of holy, here it says royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. We are his people for possession, is what that term peculiar people means. We belong to him. But verse 9 describes how we are yet royal priests, that we should show forth the praises, the virtues of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, we point out, you know, in one sense it's been said, verse 5, we are holy priests, we're worshipers. You could say in verse 9, in a sense, we're witnesses as royal sons. So we're to be holy priests, royal priests, we're to be worshipers, witnesses both. And so with this kind of a short section here, we see a little bit about our role, as it were, as sacrificing stones or strangers. the bulk of the rest of the book could be under that category now, as we go to the third main section, of we're suffering strangers. 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, such and so on. He gets right into some very practical exhortations, as it were. And so with this, the remainder of the chapter continues on. And there's a lot of kind of subsections you could divide the rest of the book up with. But in this section, there will be many times you see the term suffered, suffering, or suffered, what have you. But look for the times that it points out Christ. As you see much about us as pilgrims and strangers, but look for the times it speaks of Christ and His suffering. You also notice a few times the term the will of God in connection with us as suffering strangers. So we find here in 2:11 through 3:7, we could call this section submission areas. As suffering strangers, we can see areas of submission. We see, first of all, in 2, beginning at verse 13, things concerning the government, and such as this, and those that have those types of authority over us. Verses 18 to 20, we see as servants, our responsibility is doing well in our areas of responsibility. And yet, noticing there in verse 21, we find when it speaks well of Christ, speaking of Him and His suffering. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Yes, the perfect example of the Lord Jesus is this one, suffered, as it were. We go on further in the section of submission. Actually, you could carry it on into chapter 3 through verse 7, as it talks about areas with husbands and wives and such as this, giving examples from Old Testament examples. And some practical truths along that line. But then we turn to verse 8, please, of chapter 3, as we're again just taking this big section and kind of breaking it down into subsections. We just looked at the section of submission areas for the suffering stranger. But now let's look at the good days. The good days spoken of here in verses 8 through 22. Some Old Testament quotes, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So as we see this, again, Old Testament quote, Psalm 34 and such, as we read here, to see good days, to love life. You know, I'm encouraged when I read that phrase. You know, we don't have to love the world. We're told not to love the world. We're told not to love this world system and the system of Satan and what have you, this age. But we can love life because we bow to the Creator. We bow to the one who redeemed us. We belong to Him. He doesn't take us here automatically from the time we're saved straight to heaven. He usually leaves us here, doesn't He? He allows us to be here in the midst of a lost and dying world. But nonetheless, there are aspects of how we can love life in a spiritual way. We can submit to the God of heaven, to the Creator, and to our Savior. And so this passage continues on. Again, you may be noticing at different times you see the term suffer and what have you. But notice down in verse 18. Once again, in these sections, you see it point back to Christ. Here it is in verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Once again, we're reminded this one that was our substitute. The just for for the unjust, and we are reminded of his suffering for us. We could go to the next subsection here, beginning at chapter 4 and going on through the entirety of this chapter. We see in this chapter dealing with a changed life. When we're talking about suffering strangers, we think of a changed life. For example, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." And he goes on to talk about how those around us will think it's strange that we don't walk in the same excess of right that we used to. They don't understand. We're not walking according to the will of Gentiles or the nations any longer, but we're seeking the will of God. And as we have our struggles and our difficulties, it's the Lord we must depend upon to help us get back on track and to do that which is His will. So with these things, we see the whole chapter developing these things about the changed life. Verse 12, for example, it talks about thinking not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, and such as that. It goes on to tell us, "Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Verse 13. There again we're reminded, just like in verse 1, of this one, the Lord Jesus, and His sufferings. Goes on to give some detail at the end of the chapter, reminding us of the difference of if we're going to suffer, it needs to be for Christ as a Christian and not for doing things we shouldn't, not being a busybody, not being a murderer. These are not things you should suffer for. You will if you are in that situation, but that's not God's will. Instead, He'd rather it be because we're suffering as a Christian. We're standing for Him. And then we could say we find the last of these subsections in chapter 5. Here we see submission and steadfastness of the suffering stranger. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ as pilgrims and strangers, there's these areas of submission and steadfastness. We see, speaking of elders at the first of the chapter, and then humility beginning in verse 5 to 7 as contrasted to the deceiver Satan in verse 8 and 9. And then having said that, notice the connection to Christ, 5 and verse 1. Peter would say, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." This one, Peter could look back, just like we see, again, we studied in 2 Peter, how he looked back and he could say, "I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw that. That was an amazing event, as it were." But here we're reminded of him being a witness of the sufferings of Christ as he walked through his time of ministry, as he went to the cross of Calvary, these different ways he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. May we be encouraged in how the book concludes, looking in chapter 5 at the doxology, verse 10 and 11. It's interesting in how so many of the epistles in the New Testament has a bit of a doxology. It's like an outburst of praise is found in many of the epistles. Verse 10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So within the context of suffering, there we see that term in verse 10 even. And yet it's within this acknowledgement of the God of all grace. And He's working in us and working through the situations of life that we face as suffering strangers. So may we go away again being encouraged with the salvation that we have, with the opportunity of sacrificing for Him, and the realities of the suffering for Him, as we view ultimately and reminded of the great suffering He endured for you and me. With that, perhaps we can close again with a word of prayer. Again, Father, it is our joy and our privilege to consider things about Your dear Son and Your Word. We just thank You, Father, that we can be reminded of His sufferings and Father, the things that He has endured, and yet in perfection and in the perfect one. So, Father, we pray that You'd help us as we have our day-to-day trials and difficulties and things that challenge us. Father, help us as we all have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives. We just thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God that lives and abides in the child of God. And thank you for the Word of God that lives and abides forever that we have. And Father, what wonderful resources, as it were, that you've made available to us, and the power that's in the Word and in the Spirit. We thank you for these things. We just thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.